All right, if you have your Bibles, go with me this morning to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. It is great to have the Weavers here today, isn't it? And we sure appreciate their continued ministry among us. And I'm so excited about hearing him preach today and tonight. And I'd encourage you to be here for both services. The Lord always uses him when he preaches. He asked me to go ahead and teach today since we've been in the middle of this series on Peter and he kind of wanted me to see it through. So I'm grateful again for this opportunity to spend some time with you today. Today's message is a lesson on priorities. Remember, we're talking about Peter and the education of a disciple. And throughout the gospel records, we see several of these events that take place in the life of the Lord Jesus. And we recognize that Peter had a front row seat for many of them. And they were all part of his preparation to become the man that God intended him to be. And in Matthew chapter 16, a famous chapter when it comes to Peter, he's going to learn a lot about priorities. Now, before we read the text, let me give you just a few things here. I heard about a man who was attending a Super Bowl, and he was surprised to see an empty seat. So he asked the man who was next to the empty seat, "I can't believe someone didn't fill their Super Bowl ticket. I can't believe nobody's sitting there." Well, the man responded, "It was my wife's, but she died." Well, the man who had been surprised at the beginning said, "Oh, I'm very sorry to hear that. But I'm still surprised that another relative or family member or friend didn't fill the seat. I mean, this is the Super Bowl after all." The man responded, "Beats me. But they all insisted on going to the funeral instead." There was a man that perhaps had the wrong priorities. One of the great management maxims is, to get things going, you need to organize, deputize, and supervise. Organize, deputize, and supervise. While that's certainly true, there's probably one word that ought to precede the other three: prioritize. It's important to get things done and important to deputize people to do it and to manage it, but it is most important to get the right things done. And how many of you understand that it is often the good things in life that become the enemy of the best? We spend so much time doing good things, perhaps that God has never called us to do, that we neglect the best things that He has called us to do. That's where priorities come in. We're going to read about priorities in Matthew chapter 16. In your worksheet, it's going to begin the text in verse 21. I'd like to begin it just a little bit sooner to give us context. Look with me, if you will, at verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Look at verse 21. From that time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee." But he, Jesus, turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those things that be of men." Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. In our passage today, the Lord Jesus is going to give Peter and the rest of the disciples an important reminder about what is to be the priority in our life. We're going to learn that when we choose to live for the best, we often have to deny ourselves many good things. We especially have to deny ourselves. So I want you to notice in the first place, devotion to duty. We see in the example of Jesus in the earlier part of this text, devotion to duty. You know, it doesn't matter what the subject is, Jesus, as he lived on this earth, is our chief example. And this is certainly the case as he's devoted to duty and has the right priority. Have you ever thought about it? How did Jesus prioritize his life? There are a lot of good things all of us could be doing. How did Jesus prioritize his life? Well, he gives us his priorities early in life in Luke 2:49. He said unto his parents, how is it that ye sought me? Wish ye not that I must be about my Father's business? Remember that story? He's just a teenager. He stayed in Jerusalem. His parents came looking for him. And he said, don't you know the purpose of my life is to do my Father's business? John chapter 4, verse 34. Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Then as he gets towards the end of his life, the day he's going to be betrayed, John 17:4, in that high priestly prayer, he prays to the Father and says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. I think the highest priority of the Son of God was to know the will of God, to do the will of God, and to finish the will of God. You see him right at the beginning of his life saying, I'm here to do the Father's business. And at the end of his life, he says, I'm going to the cross to finish the work that you gave me to do. We see that in verse 21. I want you to notice in the first place, Jesus had to go. Jesus had to go. In verse 21, he says, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem. Now, this really is a phenomenal passage. I had you read the early part because I want you to get the context of it. Jesus is in the coast of Caesarea Philippi. He's asking his disciples a pointed question. He says, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And all of the disciples speak up about all the different things that people are saying about Jesus. Some say you're a resurrected John the Baptist. Some say you're Elias, or some say you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And all of those rumors had been going around about Jesus. Everybody had been talking about him. Then he makes it personal. He says, okay, apostles, okay, disciples, you know me better than anybody else. Who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? And wouldn't you know it, it was old Pete who spoke up first. And he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord Jesus responds and said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock, this profession of who I am, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This was really a highlight moment in Peter's life, wasn't it? He got the answer right. He knew who Jesus was. He spoke up when the other disciples were perhaps ashamed or embarrassed to do so. So here is this great revelation. Jesus is the Son of God. We finally got it settled, and now he confirms it. He says, you're right, Peter. God's revealed this unto you. I am the Christ. I am the Son of the living God. And I would imagine that at that very moment, all 12 disciples began to imagine what their life would be as they were the closest followers of the Messiah. Perhaps they thought about sitting on thrones and ruling and reigning with Jesus. Perhaps they thought about all those prophecies about the millennium and how great Christ would be. And they really thought that he had come to set up his kingdom during his first coming. I mean, they were really starting to get the picture that this following Jesus thing was going to be just really awesome, and there's going to be a lot of power and privilege involved with it. And the Bible says in verse 21, from that time forth. In other words, immediately after they figured out who he was, after God revealed it and then Jesus confirmed it, from that time forward, Jesus began to talk to the disciples about how he must go to Jerusalem. And all of the gospel writers are in agreement here when they tell this story. Jesus told them how he would go to Jerusalem, how he would be betrayed, how he would suffer at the hands of the chief priest, how he would die, how he would raise again. Luke 9 tells us that at this moment, Jesus set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. Now listen, Jesus knew what was waiting for him in Jerusalem, and he wanted his disciples to know, if you're going to follow me, it's not going to be thrones, and it's not going to be ruling, it's not going to be reigning, at least not yet. I'm going to Jerusalem to suffer. I'm going there to die. And if you're going to follow me, there's going to be some suffering. How many of you were glad that Jesus knew he must go to Jerusalem? I'm glad of that. And we'll talk about what he went there to do here in just a moment. But do you also understand that when you follow after Jesus Christ, sometimes God sends you to Jerusalem? As we follow Christ, there will be seasons of suffering, in our life. He calls us to Jerusalem. He has work for us to do there, and we must finish it. You know, from the very beginning, Jesus had promised there would be suffering in following him. John 16, 33, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In this world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world." Folks, that's a promise from Jesus Christ himself that in this world we are going to have some trouble. 2 Timothy 3:12. "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." You know, I think our natural response as Christians when we are facing difficulty and trial in life is to flee from it. We don't like pain, we don't like uncomfortable situations, and we'll often do whatever we can to get out of them. The author of our curriculum gives us a great illustration about the Crimean War. During the Crimean War, British cavalrymen were ordered to charge the Russian forces. And they knew, especially those that were at the beginning, that they would face certain death if they did it. The dedicated soldiers were committed to following their orders no matter what price, no matter how much suffering they would have to face. And Alfred Lord Tennyson, that great poet, immortalized those men in his famous work, The Charge of the Light Brigade. How many of you read that in school many years ago? I know I did. He wrote about these men, "Theirs not to make reply, theirs not to reason why, theirs but to do and die." And can I tell you, folks, that Jesus Christ is looking today for some faithful soldiers of the cross who are willing to understand and follow and finish the will of God, even if it means going to Jerusalem. Jesus said, "I must go to Jerusalem." And if you follow him, we have to go there too many times. Notice in the second place, not only Jesus had to go, but Jesus had to die. We know, especially those of you who are so faithful to this Sunday school class on Sunday morning, we know why Jesus had to go to Jerusalem. He wasn't there like many people go to Jerusalem today for some kind of sightseeing trip. He wasn't there on holiday. He wasn't there to see the temple. He was going to Jerusalem this time to die. And the author of our curriculum goes through many verses about the necessity of the death of Christ. I think in this class we understand that, so let me give you just one. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, it says, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission of sin." Jesus had to go to Jerusalem. He had to bleed and die because it was the only way for our sins to be remitted. And as we begin this Christmas season, and we see all the beautiful decorations up, and some of you have been listening to Christmas music since October. I wouldn't let my wife listen to it in the house until Thanksgiving Day, but we finally made the switch over to Christmas music, you know. As we head in and we start watching all of those Christmas movies and doing our Christmas shopping and going to Christmas parties, Let's remind ourselves that the incarnation of Jesus Christ had one primary purpose. That baby was born to die. Christmas was a necessity because Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, needed a body. And with that body, he would bleed and he would die for the sins of man. That's what Christmas is all about. Jesus had to go to Jerusalem because it was there. He would die for the sins of the world. And he was absolutely devoted to his duty. He steadfastly set his face toward it, though he knew he would have to suffer. That is devotion to duty. And what an example the Lord Jesus Christ is. Let me just give an application here. Many of you know that God has called you to do something. You know God's will in a certain area of your life. Maybe it's a ministry, maybe it's your family, and things are really difficult in that ministry or in that family or doing whatever it is the Lord has called you to do. Just take the Lord Jesus as your example today. I'm going to be devoted to the will of God. I'm going to finish what he's called me to do no matter what. Endure. Set your face toward it. Do it. So we see, first of all, devotion to duty. I want you to notice in the second place, distraction from duty. And this is that passage where Simon Peter, after Jesus announces, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die there, when Peter pipes up and he says, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not happen unto you. Now, this particular give and take between the Lord Jesus has always been incredibly interesting to me for a couple of reasons. Number one, because in just a matter of a few verses, we see Peter soar high, don't we? I mean, when all the other disciples are silent, when none of them really want to put themselves out there, Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And it's old Pete who steps up and says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. I mean, he's really soaring high in verses 18 and 19, isn't he? Sure he is. But then, just three verses later, Peter is in the absolute basement of his life, isn't he? He blows it royally. He does a spiritual spread eagle. You know what that reminds me of today, folks? It reminds me of how desperately we need the Lord in every moment of our lives. You know, following Christ, there is potential for every person in this room to do some really great things for God, to be used of the Lord, for God to speak to you and for God to speak through you. But how many of you understand that in your own sinful flesh, there is also the capacity, perhaps even moments away from your greatest victory, to really fall and fail? It's there, folks. All of us are just one bad decision from the greatest failure in our life, aren't we? We need the Lord. We need the Lord. Don't ever get self-sufficient. Don't ever get proud. We need the Lord. Here's the second thing that's always been interesting to me about this passage. The presence of spiritual warfare here. I want you to notice how involved the invisible world is in what's really happening here. When Peter succeeds and he says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, what does Jesus say to him? Blessed art thou, Simon, flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto me, but my Father which is in heaven. In other words, Peter, it was the Lord speaking through you, revealing this truth to you. That's why you got the answer right. That's how you figured out who Jesus really is. And I'm just reminded of what Paul said in 2 Corinthians, that spiritual things are spiritually discerned. Have you ever just gotten a great insight from God's word that made a real impact on your life? You were reading your devotions and something jumped off the page to you and you said, man, I got it. That's great. You ever been there? I hope you're there just about every day. You know why that happens? It's not because you're so smart. It's not because you go to such a great church, though this is a great church. It's because the Spirit of God was at work in you, revealing truth to you that you would have never seen on your own. He says, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, Peter. The Father in heaven revealed this to you. But then, when he fails, he says, be it far from thee, this shall not be so. What does Jesus say to him? He says, get thee behind me, Satan. In other words, yes, Peter's flesh was involved here, and we never need much help sinning, do we? But Jesus heard, in Peter's words, the hiss of the snake. And Satan was the one who was working in Peter's heart and mind to get him to tell the Lord, don't go to Jerusalem, don't die there. What was Satan trying to do? He was trying to distract Jesus from carrying out his Father's will, to distract him from fulfilling his ministry, his mission. So what am I trying to say here? I think we all need to walk away from this passage today with a greater awareness of the invisible world. You see, folks, if you had spiritual eyes today, if you could put on a set of spiritual glasses, do you know what you'd see even right now? I believe with all my heart that you'd see the heavenly host. I believe that there are angels here right now doing the Father's work. Do you know what you would see in every true believer? You'd see the Spirit of God. You'd see Him working and convicting in the hearts of people as the Word of God is being taught. You know what else you'd see? I believe with all my heart you'd see demons. You'd see demons here who are working to distract God's people from either finding the will of God or from doing it in their lives. Let's never leave our house in the morning without our armor on. You know why? Because we're in a spiritual battle. When we have our armor on, we can expect victories just like Pete. But the moment we get proud, the moment we get self-sufficient, we are ripe for failure. There's a spiritual battle going on. You're in the middle of it. This passage shows us that. Notice a couple of things about the distraction from duty. I notice in the first place, Peter gave a rebuke. Peter gave a rebuke. He says to the Lord, "Be it far from thee, it shall not be so." Mark's account tells us very plainly that Peter rebuked the Lord. Now, we looked up the word rebuke, and it means to tax with fault, to rate, to chide, to reprove, to censure severely. Think about that. Isn't that astonishing? To think that anyone would rebuke the Lord of the universe. And then to think that he wouldn't turn around and just vaporize the person who'd done it, right? I mean, I thought about this week. I have a great relationship with my children, a great relationship. We have a lot of fun together. I mean, I love them and they love me, a great relationship. But now that they're getting older, I think one thing that they would never even think about doing is rebuking their dad. Now, if I had offended them and they came to me in the right spirit in a humble way and said, "Dad, you really hurt me," that'd be a different thing. But for them to try to chide me or to censure me, I'm just going to tell you, Will and Anna know better than that. Sure, and your kids did too, right? They know the consequences would be severe for something like that. How many of you understand that the gap between me and my children and you and your children is much smaller than the gap between the Lord of the universe and the fisherman Peter, right? I mean, if there's one person that ought to never be reproved, it's Jesus Christ. And he had every right to turn to Peter at that moment and say, "How dare you censure me? Don't you know who I am? You just said who I am. Don't tell me what to do and what not to do. Peter, I'm done with you." And to send him packing. Boy, the Lord Jesus had the right to really be done with Peter. He didn't do that. He didn't vaporize him. He didn't send him out of the number. But what he did do was rebuke him in return. So Peter rebuked the Lord. Notice in the second place that Peter got a rebuke in verse 23. And this is when he turns and says unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those things that be of men." Now again, as we've been studying the life of Peter, and if you know anything about his later years especially, you know that Peter was no stranger to rebukes, was he? This isn't the first time that Jesus took Peter behind the metaphorical woodshed, and this won't be the last time Peter gets a strong rebuke. But let me tell you something about Peter that I really admire. When he gets reproved, when he gets rebuked, he responds correctly. Peter had some big flops in his life. But every time Peter fails, he follows that failure with repentance. Think about it. Every time the Lord Jesus rebukes him, Peter responds. as I was thinking about old Peter here, I also thought about Saul and David, the first two kings of Israel. And when you put Saul and David side by side, Saul certainly committed some pretty serious sins, didn't he? He rebelled against the Lord. He consulted with the witch. I mean, he really committed some serious sins. But then when you look at David, if we were to have a scale and weigh the sins, which sins would be heavier? Well, we'd have to say David's, right? Adultery, murder, numbering the people, causing a nationwide plague. I mean, David's sins were very serious, perhaps even more serious than Saul's. What was the difference in those two men? Here's the difference. When Saul was rebuked for his sin, he rebelled. He puffed up in pride. He tried to shift the blame to other people. But when David was rebuked for his sins, what did he do? He repented. He said, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." He said, "I've sinned, I've repented." I think there's a great lesson here for us today. Peter is rebuked. He doesn't quit. He gets right. What do you do when you're rebuked? What follows rebuke in your life? You're sitting there and you're hearing the preaching of God's word, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit begins to plow your road. That ever happened to you? I hope it happens often. It happens to me all the time, sometimes while I'm preaching, okay? The Holy Spirit just starts plowing your road. What happens next? How do you respond? Do you respond in anger? Do you respond in apathy? Do you shift the blame? Or do you say, "Lord, it's me. It's me. It's me, oh Lord, standing in the need of grace. Lord, forgive me. Lord, help me. I've sinned. I've blown it." I think one of the reasons God was able to use Peter in such a great life is that when he failed and he was rebuked for it, he responded by repenting. How do you respond? So we see in the first place the Lord Jesus was devoted to duty. We see in the second place that Satan tried to use Peter to distract him from his duty. Let's notice in the last place, denial for duty. There is a denial that must take place for each of us to do what the Lord has called us to do. Look again at verse 24. "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." Now remember what's just happened. The Lord Jesus says, "We're going to Jerusalem. There's going to be suffering there. There's going to be death there." And Jesus said, "If you really want to follow me, here are the terms for discipleship." You know, I think sometimes, if we're not careful, we get the idea that God wants us to be happy and healthy all the time. We get the idea that following Jesus is a bed of roses. I'm going to tell you, if you've been saved for any period of time, you know that's not the case. There are some real moments of victory in the Christian life and some wonderful moments of fellowship with the Lord. There are some mountaintop experiences. But here Jesus says, for every person who would call himself my follower, who would call herself my follower, here are the terms. Deny yourself, take up your cross, an instrument of death, and follow me. That's what it means to follow Christ. Notice in the first place, don't live for today. Don't live for today. Jesus says, if you save your life, you'll lose it. He says in verse 26, if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul, you're a fool. He says in verse 27, the reward of not living for today is you'll be rewarded when the Son of Man comes in glory. We need a constant reminder that life is short and eternity is long. Remember James 4:14. What is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. It's so short, isn't it? Psalm 90, the days of our years are 80 years. And if by reason of strength 80, yet there be strength, labor, and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Many of the people in this class find herself in what we would metaphorically call the fourth quarter of life. We were at Thanksgiving this week, and we were talking with my parents, and my mom just retired from her job, and my dad is retiring at the end of January. And they were just telling me how fast their careers flew by, how they couldn't believe that here they are as retirees. And as their children, we made all the requisite jokes about watching The Price is Right and being on a fixed income. I mean, we really rubbed it in a little bit, had a little bit of fun with it. But the point was, I think that my parents are discovering perhaps more than at any other time in their life just how fast life goes and how short it really is and how we really need to make the most of today because that's all that we have. You know, that's the same message that Jesus gives. He says here, don't live your life trying to gain the world. Live for eternity because life is short and eternity is long. He says, don't live for today. Then he says, do live for tomorrow. He gives that great verse in verse 27 about the Lord Jesus returning soon. And I don't know about you, if the Lord Jesus were to return today and he were to rapture me to heaven and I were to stand at that bema seat, judgment seat of Christ, I would hope that I've done some things in my life for the Lord Jesus that would make an impact for eternity. Don't you? Listen to me, when we get to heaven, it's not going to matter so much how big our house was. It's not going to matter so much about what kind of car we drove. The Lord Jesus isn't going to ask us how much money is in our 401k. He's not going to ask us whether our favorite sports teams won championships during our life. He's not going to ask us any of those things. He's going to ask us, what did you do for me? There's that great statement, only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Can I remind you this morning that there are only two eternal things in this world, the Word of God, which we're told will live and abide forever, and the souls of men. Everything else is going to burn. How are you investing your life? Are you denying yourself? Are you taking up your cross? Are you following Christ? The priority of Jesus' life was to know the will of God, to do it, and to finish it, whatever it costs. Can I ask you a question today? Are you in the middle of God's will? And are you committed to finishing God's will for your life, no matter the cost? This is a lesson on priorities. And may all of us take a good, hard look at our lives this morning and ask, am I really doing the best thing? Am I really doing the will of God? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this passage that shows us how easy it is for us to get our priorities out of whack. In the first part of the passage, Peter has his priorities right. He knows who Christ is. He speaks up for Christ. But just a few verses later, he's used as a mouthpiece for Satan to distract the Lord Jesus. It's very easy for us to turn our eyes from the things that really matter, to start living for the temporary, to start living for the world. Help us today to live with eternity's values in view. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. God bless you.